Hi, good morning. So today I was the one that didn't stop greeting. Sorry about that. Hey, if you got your Bibles, we're in 1 Samuel chapter 30. All right, man, we have been, the gauntlet has been thrown down. See if we can get our men's conference up and running and catch up to the ladies. As of now, they're in trouble. We have two registered. And that's me and my son, Austin, and then, okay, we have 10. Yeah, so here's the deal. We don't have a lot of time to plan ahead and to, talk about it and tell you about it and all that kind of stuff. So Jeff Tarbox is going to be here. He's going to speak. I'm going to share my testimony from the last 3 years of my life, and some of you know what's gone on in my life, and so if you're somebody that likes to watch car crashes, this is a place for you. All right, so we're in 1 Samuel chapter 30. We left David last week in a cave, and then I said that, and I realized, no, actually, at the very end of the sermon, he left the cave. So David just left the caves of Adullam. He and his mighty men have now grown to a force of 600 men. They're mercenaries. They're guns for hire. David and his mighty men, it's like Robin Hood and his merry men. Wherever they hear of trouble in the land, they head there and they clean it up and they take care of it and save the day. And so it's been a year of this, and they've been very successful as guns for hire. They have enough staying power that they can, like I said, get out of the caves of Adullam, and they move to a little city named Ziklag in southern Judah, and you can read about that in chapter 27. And so here's, each of these men are like David in the sense that they've gone from being an outcast, now they're making a pretty good life for themselves. They settled down in this village of Ziklag. They have wives, they have children, they have homes. Now, David, it's a little different for him. For David, this is kind of a no man's land. I mean, it's not where he started. Remember, he started in Bethlehem in the fields with the sheep. It's not where he started. It's not where he's going. Samuel prophesied that he would be the next king of Israel. So he's not in the fields. He's not in the palace. He's in Ziklag. So it's kind of in the middle, somewhere in between. And it's the same for us, you and now. I was thinking about it this week. We're not where we were, thank God. And we're not where we're going to be, thank God. We're somewhere in between. And so we make the most of it. So we come to 1 Samuel chapter 30. And David took his men on a three-day journey to Philistia. And they were returning home and excited to see their wives and be reunited with their happy children when they come around the bend and they see black clouds of smoke on the horizon. And so their pace quickened until they're probably at a full sprint. Verse 1, David and his men arrived at Ziklag on the third day. The Amalekites had raided the Negev, the region there, and attacked and burned Ziklag. They had also kidnapped the women and everyone in it, from the youngest to the oldest. They had killed no one, but had carried them off as they went on their way. So this was their home, Ziklag. They'd made that their home. It's now burning rubble. And they begin to piece together what happened. These several thousand Amalekites riding on camels come in and raid the city. They looted the city, they take the women and children captive, and then they burn the rest of it to the ground. And David's got to think to himself, what could go wrong next? He'd been on this year-long streak of success. You remember, he lost everything before. And he's like, okay, finally God's on my side again. Things are going well. He's rebuilding his life. He's not living in a cave. He's got wives and children. His men loved him. He's actually got a roof over his head. He's living in a house. He's gaining respect throughout Israel. They're hearing of his fame, his prowess. And now it's all gone again. His family's kidnapped. His possessions are stolen. His property is destroyed. How do you respond to Ziklag, your worst day when disaster strikes? Well, some theologians say that this moment in David's life, this was the defining moment. This is what put him over the top to get him into the throne of Israel. So you can think of it this way. Ziklag is the minor leagues, AAA ball, and how David pitches in this game is going to determine whether he gets to the bigs or not, whether he makes it to the show. And so there are four elements that I see this morning I want to share with you about David's response to coming home and finding everything gone, everything lost. So the first thing you got to do when you come upon a disaster in your life is assess the situation. Verses 3 and 4. When David and his men arrived in town, they found it burned. Their wives, sons, and daughters had been kidnapped. David and the troops with him wept loudly until they had no strength left to weep. So it began to sink in. They began to imagine the fate of their wives and their children in the hand of bandits. And it says the first thing that these 600 warriors did was to assess the situation honestly. No rose-colored glasses, but brutal honesty. And when they realized the state of things, they wept. They didn't just cry, they wept. This wasn't drama, this wasn't histrionics. These are real emotions from some serious men that are just bursting out. And I was thinking about that, and I was thinking, you know, I grew up in a generation, and I don't know about you, but I grew up in a generation that said, the Christian must be stoic, especially if you're a male Christian. You got to be stoic. Faith is cerebral. It's all here. It's about what you think. It's about having the right theology. Emotion and religion, they don't mix. But I don't know, whoever taught me that certainly didn't know David. Faith involves emotion. Worship can't happen without emotion. I cannot contemplate what Jesus did on that cross without emotion. And sometimes the emotion's overwhelming, like for David and his mighty men. And Abraham, when his wife Sarah died. And Jacob, when he met his wife, Rachel, and Joseph, when he was reunited with his estranged brothers, and Hezekiah, when he got a terrible doctor's report, and Nehemiah, when he heard that the walls of Jerusalem were destroyed, and Job, and Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, and Peter, and Paul, and John. And everybody knows that one famous verse, Jesus wept. Tears are a part of life. And it's part of the reason why I appreciate that Jesus is called the man of sorrows in the prophecies of Isaiah. The man of sorrow. When I was going through that dark time in my life, I prayed to the Father. I prayed to the Spirit of God for comfort, because that's who it is. He's the comforter. But my affinity was drawn to the man of sorrows, who's been where I am, who's gone through what I was going through. One of my heroes is Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German pastor that stood up against the Nazis. Well, by the end of the war, he was in prison, in the Tegel prison in Berlin, and held there by Adolf Hitler. And days before he was executed, he was hanged. Days before that happened, he smuggled out a little piece of paper. And on it, he had written, "Only the suffering God can help." That's it. Only the suffering God can help. We have a God through the incarnation of Jesus who can relate to us. And because he can relate to us, because he is the man of sorrow, he can intercede for us to the Father. And he promises us joy in the morning. And so David and his men first assess the situation. Secondly, they got to choose a response. Verse 5. David's two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelite and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, had also been kidnapped. David was in an extremely difficult position because the troops talked about stoning him, for they were all very bitter over the loss of their sons and daughters. But David found strength in the Lord his God. So there's two possible responses here that we see. The first, David's men, they blame David. David made them march 3 days away from the city, left it undefended. And we read that the men were bitter in spirit. The Hebrew word is mara. I mean, just the bitter waters that Moses found was the same word, mara. They named the place Mara. Bitter. Angry at David. King James Version says they grieved. If you've ever known anybody to grieve or you've ever gone through it yourself, you know that grief can lead you to do strange things, make strange decisions. They always say, don't make major decisions while you're grieving. They wanted to kill David. Somebody's got to pay. That's the human response, isn't it? Somebody's got to pay for this. And one of the most destructive weapons that the enemy has in his arsenal is bitterness. I've seen it destroy countless lives. You've seen it destroy countless lives if you've been around very long. That's why we're warned in Hebrews, make sure that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no root of bitterness springs up, causing trouble and defiling many. When we become bitter, not only does it cause us trouble, but it defiles us and those around us. And now we know, of course, that bitterness not only affects us spiritually, but it also affects us physically, emotionally, mentally. The author of Hebrews describes it as a weed. It grows, it springs up, it spreads roots. Look at my yard in early spring, and I think, man, it looks beautiful. It's green. Everybody else is brown, but that's because they have grass and mine's only wheat. It grows faster than the good stuff. So when we're dealing with offense, here's how one preacher says it. Don't curse it, don't nurse it, don't rehearse it, but disperse it and reverse it. I'm going to repeat that because it's, don't curse it, don't nurse it, don't rehearse it, but disperse it and reverse it. Now, here's the way I like to say it. It's a little bit more catchy. Forgive. Now, David, he had to choose a response too. Now, he could choose bitterness as well because he could be bitter at the Amalekites for sure. He could be bitter at his men who are turning on him. But instead, he's a little more productive with his emotional energy. It says that he turned to the Lord for strength. We're in verse 7. But David found strength in the Lord. His God. Literally, it says David encouraged himself in the Lord. Now, he's a man after God's heart. And I've said this every week, and I'll probably repeat it as long as we're talking about David. He was not perfect. He didn't do everything right. But his heart was pursuing God's. And so he turned to the Lord. He encouraged himself in the Lord. Now, that's not the first time he does that. He's getting pretty good at it because life keeps throwing these huge obstacles in his path. And so he had learned to stop, set aside for a moment the circumstances he was in, and find God in it. Encourage himself in God. And so we see it throughout the Psalms, and he'll ask questions like, why are you downcast, O my soul? Awake, my soul. So David's response was to seek God. So he assessed the situation. He stopped. He encouraged himself in the Lord. He's asking God, where am I in this? Who am I in this? God's reminding him that he's his beloved son. And so then he realizes, I need to find out what God wants me to do in this situation. Verse 7, David said to the priest, Abiathar, son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. And so Abiathar brought it to him. And David asked the Lord, should I pursue these raiders? Will I overtake them? And the Lord replied to him, pursue them, for you will certainly overtake them and rescue the people. What you need on your worst day is a word from God. What you need is to hear from God. And so that's what David did. David said, I need to know, I know what I think. I need to know what God thinks. And so he goes to Abiathar, the priest, and he asks him to put on the ephod. The ephod was like an apron-like garment that priests wore when they prophesied. And so he asks for God's will. He asks Abiathar, what should I do? What does God want me to do in this situation? And the Lord not only answers him, he gives him direction and God shows him a way out. So nowadays, we don't have priests with ephods to determine God's will. You come to my office tomorrow and ask me for God's will, I'm not going to put on an ephod. I don't have one. Very likely you're going to hear me answer you, I don't know. But we do have something or someone even better. The Spirit of the living God that dwells within us, sent by Jesus himself as our comforter and our counselor, who promises to show us the way. And the promise we have from God is if we lack wisdom, all we have to do is ask. And he will send it from heaven. No strings attached to it. He's open for inquiries. 24/7, 365. 7 days a week. And you don't have to have an ephod. God speaks through his still small voice. God speaks through the reading of the scripture. God speaks through the gifts of a prophetic word or a word of knowledge or a word of wisdom. God speaks as we pray in the spirit. The point is, when we turn to God for direction, he will give it. If we don't, he won't. And so God tells David, go after the enemy. David heard a word from God and he remembered who he was. He goes to God and he says, God, I need encouragement. I have to encourage myself in you. My soul is downcast. I thought I had it bad before. It's worse now. And God reminded him who he was. He's a warrior. And not just a warrior, he's a warrior that wins battles. So he said, go, take the enemy. And God goes even further and encourages him and says, not only should you go, but you're going to have success. You'll recover your family. And so it's not going to be easy. So David rallies the troops. I guess he convinced them not to kill him. And he rallied the troops. He says, we're going to go after the enemy. We've got a word from the Lord. Let's go recover our families. And so they head out for a day-long march. There's 600 of them. They go to the Bezor Ravine. And then on one side of the river, they leave 200 men to stay with all the baggage. And then 400 cross the river to fight the Amalekites. And so then we see that it was time for David to follow through. So he assessed the situation. What was the second one there? He chose a response. That he encouraged himself in the Lord. He sought the Lord's will. And so now God told him what to do. And so he has to follow through. Verse 16. So he led them, and there were the Amalekites spread out over the entire area, eating, drinking, and celebrating because of the great amount of plunder that they had taken from the land of the Philistines and the land of Judah. And David slaughtered them from twilight until the evening of the next day. None of them escaped except 400 young men who got on camels and fled. So they run into a spy out in the, as they're going to look for the Amalekites, they run into an Egyptian there in the desert. And they capture him, and he says that he was a slave of the Amalekites, but he had gotten sick, so they just left him to die in the desert. And he says, if you will help me get better, I'll show you where they are. And so they have a spy, and the spy leads them to where the Amalekites are hiding. They're not really hiding. They're not really worried about anything. They're out partying. And they scout the enemy. David comes back and he tells his men, I found them. All our wives and our children are there. All of our stuff is there. And we're going to attack. And now I realize sometimes it's a good idea to negotiate. But you can't negotiate with terrorists. you attack them. And it's the same way in our lives. You cannot negotiate with the devil. You can't negotiate with sin. The enemy, if he is coming after you, if he is coming after your family, if he has stolen from you, we must attack. Jesus said, on this rock I'll build my church and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth, you will be bound in heaven. Whatever is loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven. That is not a defensive posture. That is offensive. That is a picture of the church going after the gates of hell. Not the gates of hell coming after us. Gates don't move. They keep people out. We're busting them down. And we are loosing things in heaven and on earth, and binding things on in heaven and on earth. So now we come to a brand new situation. Verse 17 again. David slaughtered them from twilight until the evening of the next day. None of them escaped except for the 400 young men who got away on camels and fled. David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken. He also rescued his two wives. Nothing of theirs was missing, from the youngest to the oldest, including the sons and daughters and all the plunder the Amalekites had taken. David got everything back. He took all the flocks and herds which were driven ahead of the other livestock, and the people shouted, "This is David's plunder." You imagine that scene, full day of fighting, carnage. All of a sudden it's over. Amalekites lay on the ground dead, except for those that got away on camels. And as the men realized that the battle was done and they sheathed their bloody swords, all of a sudden out of hiding places come their children and wives and shouts, "Abba, Daddy." What a joyful reunion. "You will certainly succeed in your rescue," Abiathar had prophesied, and it was correct. God was true to his word. David and his men, we read, recovered everything. Now, the reality of sin in our lives, the reality of the fall, this fallen world we live in, we look around us and we see things we just can hardly believe. The schemes of Satan, accidents, sickness, failure. All of these things catch us off guard. They can knock us down. They can rob us of our joy. And as David sits there in the ashes of Ziklag, weeping, with his men over there plotting to kill him, he's thinking, that prophecy of Samuel that I'll be king, that's not going to happen. There's no way that is ever realized. But he encouraged himself in the Lord, sitting in those ashes. And he did not let tragedy or failure define him. Tragedy and failure are events. Those are not identities. You are not a failure. That tragedy doesn't identify you. David remembered who he was. David knew who he was, but he remembered who he was and where he was going. And he turned to the Father, and with God's help, he went and recovered everything that the enemy had taken. And mourning turned into dancing. And within months, David would be on the throne. But that's a story for next week. Same bat time, same bat channel. All right, so are you familiar with Michelangelo's Pietà? It, in my opinion, my humble opinion, is the most beautiful sculpture in the world. It's in St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. And it was finished in 1499. It's a Renaissance sculptures, which means it looks real. It's not one of those weird ones. And it's a beautiful depiction of Mary, the mother of Jesus, after Jesus was taken off of the cross, after he had died on the cross, and she is holding his lifeless body. And you just feel the anguish that she must have felt. It's beautiful. So in 1972, a deranged vandal named Laszlo Toth attacked that statue with a sledgehammer. He was shouting, the whole time he was shouting, "I am Jesus Christ," and he hit it 15 times before they finally stopped him. And everyone was sure that the damage that was done to it, to that priceless masterpiece, was beyond repair, that it was ruined. But within 12 months, painstakingly, these restoration artists were able to restore it to its original beauty. And I've never seen it in person, but they say that you can't tell that it was ever damaged in the first place. Also, they placed it behind bulletproof glass. A lady at Robeson this morning said that she was in Rome this summer and saw it. And she says, "You're right, you can't tell." So now when you look at the Pietà, it's not just a testimony of the greatness of Michelangelo, which it is, but it's also the greatness of the restoration artists as well. Beauty that was lost, stolen, then recovered. That's God's plan for the world, and that's God's plan for you and me. It's a pretty good illustration of God's interaction with humans. Since the fall, since we sinned, God has been on a rescue mission. We were carried away to the enemy's camp. We were held hostage by our own sin. And God's plan from the very beginning, Genesis chapter 3, he gives hints. His plan is to recover everything that the devil has stolen. Not some of it, not most of it, all of it. At Ziklag, David won the battle and David recovered everything that had been stolen. At Golgotha, Jesus did the same thing. Jesus on the cross is described, "For God was pleased to have his fullness dwell in Jesus and through him to reconcile everything to himself, whether things on the earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." Beauty, lost, stolen, recovered. I want to pray with you this morning. And if you'll stand up, I want to pray over you this morning a passage from Isaiah that the Lord brought to my mind as I was thinking about you this week. And some of you are right now in that place where you've lost things. And some of you right now are in that place where things have been stolen from you. But I believe the Lord wants to restore those things. He wants to recover those things in your life. And so I'm going to pray this over you. It's from Isaiah 35. "The wilderness and the dry land will be glad." We can relate to the dry land, can't we, right now? "The wilderness and the dry land will be glad. The desert will rejoice and blossom like a wildflower. It will blossom abundantly and will also rejoice with joy and singing." You, here this morning at New Life Church, watching online, you will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. And so, Lord, we ask you to strengthen the weak hands. Lord, steady the shaking knees. Say to us in our cowardice, "Be strong, do not fear. Here is your God. Vengeance is coming. God's retribution is coming. He will save you." Lord, open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf. Be unstopped. Lord, let the lame leap like a deer. Let the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For water will gush in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The parched ground will become pools and the thirsty land springs. Thank you, God, for your promise of restoration. Thank you, Lord, that you will take the deserts of our lives and make them pools and springs, oases. And Lord, there are those of us here this morning, those of us that are listening this morning, we've had things stolen from us. We've lost so much. And you promise that on the cross, you have reconciled everything unto yourself. And so I'm asking, Lord, for restoration in my life, in my family's life, for my friends here today. Restore what the enemy's taken. And Lord, remind us who we are in you. Help us learn to encourage ourselves in you. Help us to hear your voice and seek your face and find your direction for our lives. And then, Lord, give us the courage to follow through. And we will see your hand on us. And you will minister through us. And you will bring restoration and redemption. Because that's what you do, and that's who you are. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, there are needs in this room. There are needs of those watching online. I ask that you would meet all of those according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Turn our deserts, that parched ground, into pools and springs. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, we would love to pray with you. If you're going through a challenge, you're seeking God's restoration in your life, join us up here. Let us pray for you. If you're online, you can go to newlifedenton.org/prayer. Okay, don't leave. You got homework. This week, your homework is Psalm 4. David wrote it after he defeated the Amalekites. So read that this week and meditate on it and let the Lord speak to you through it. God bless you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace. Have a great week. God bless you.